I'd like to begin once again by welcoming those who are joining with us in spirit by listening to the tapes. And this morning you can open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to be looking at a few thoughts from verses 1 to 12 this morning. Now, we're enjoying a beautiful day here in Wisconsin. It's one of the beautiful summer days, and I noticed on the drive over this morning, the fields are all green, and the woods are green and very full, and white fluffy clouds in the sky, and just one of these beautiful Wisconsin days. And I would imagine it was a day about like this many years ago, back in the year 1755, when a young woman named Mary Ingalls was walking through her house, had two little boys, two sons, tagging along behind her, and was pregnant, very close to giving birth to another child. Now, she lived in the outmost settlement during the time of the French and Indian War, and that morning her husband left the house and went out into the field to work out there. And it was one of those nice, beautiful, calm days when all of a sudden something happened that changed her life drastically. She heard some shouts and some screams and looked out the front door of her cabin and saw Indians were invading their little settlement. Before her eyes, she saw many of her neighbors killed and scalped. She and her two sons were taken captive and taken away from the village deep into Indian territory. And a story follows. It's almost unbelievable. If you'd like to read about it, I think the Beaver Dam Library would have the book. It's a book entitled Follow the River by an author named Thom, T-H-O-M. It's a novel, but it's a historical novel based on true fact. Because Mary was pregnant, the Indians did give her the luxury of riding on a horse after they took her captive. And she had the presence of mind that to plan almost the day that she was captured that she was going to return back home to her husband. And she had a kind of a sash around her dress, and she tied a knot in there for every day that they were gone so she could keep track of time and try and get an idea how many miles she had traveled. The third day out, she gave birth to a baby girl. And had a long and very, very difficult journey to the Indian camp. When she got there, her two sons were taken to another camp to be incorporated into another Indian tribe. And she was made to go out to a place where there was salt, boil water and get salt for the Indians. And she had her little daughter with her. And one day when she was out there, she wandered away from the salt camp and got some nuts and made some things to eat that the Indians liked. So they kept sending her out night after night or in the early evening to get some nuts so they could she could make some of these foods for them, and gave her a tomahawk so that she could mark the trees and make sure she wouldn't get lost. And then one day, she and one other woman took the tomahawk, and each had a blanket, and they went out to gather nuts. Only they didn't gather anything. They marked different trees to make it look like they were lost, and then they took off to try to find their way back home. And as she was being taken captive, she kept looking for landmarks, and she noticed that the trail that the Indians took always followed a river. It was a river near their home that finally entered into the Ohio River and took her about 1,000 miles away from her home. And so she figured if she could only follow the river, sooner or later she'd get back home. And this novel's about 400 pages telling the story of how she did that. Two women, all by themselves, having absolutely nothing but a tomahawk, each had a blanket and clothes on their back. And the journey finally ended during the early winter months when there was snow on the ground. I had to eat berries, worms, bugs, bark, roots, whatever they could find. Sometimes they couldn't even find that. The only thing that kept her going was her faith in God and her love for her husband. He, in the meantime, had visited some other Indians to try to get somebody to go up and find her and ransom, get her back, pay a ransom for her. But before that happened, she actually found her way home. By the time she got home, most of her teeth had fallen out. Her hair was snow white. At the time she was captured in 1775, she was 23 years old. She lived to be over 80. She was reunited with her husband. They had four more children, three daughters and a son. It's the kind of a book that you can't put down. Follow the River. Story of a woman who was taken captive and made a long, long, very difficult journey back home. And it kind of reminds me of what we're looking at right here in Matthew chapter 23, because her story, in a way, is our own story. We too have been taken captive and taken away to a far country. And it's a long, long journey back home. But we have one who has ransomed us. He ransomed us with his own blood. He paid the price for the forgiveness of our sins. He's waiting for us to come home so that finally there can be another wedding day and we can be married to him and live in his eternal kingdom. But it's not an easy road back. Very long and very difficult. And beginning at chapter 23 now, in the last discourse that Jesus has with the multitudes, in these two chapters, he's going to point out to us the greatest dangers that you and I face as we make this very long and difficult journey back home. And the dangers come not where we would expect them, but they come right from within the church. The false prophets that the devil uses to infiltrate the church of God here on this earth and keep many from going back home and leading many, many away captive. And the Lord Jesus had foretold this, that many false prophets would come and mislead many people. And he warned us to watch out for the hypocrites who come to us in wolves and like sheep, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They dress like sheep to look like one of us, but it's only a clever disguise. The false prophets coming in sheep's clothing, but inwardly devouring wolves. And so now in chapter 23, he begins. We have here 12 verses that we're going to look at today, and the chapter is actually 39 verses where Jesus mercilessly tees off against the scribes and Pharisees. You find here some very contentious words, very hard words, and some people in the churches of our day cringe at chapters like this because they seem so loveless. But it's only because they have no understanding of the real love of God. There are finally, when things are boiled down, only two choices. There are two families on the face of this earth, and that's it. There's the devil and his children, and God and his children. Those two. And that's all there is. And every human being is a member of one of the two. And there's no agreement between the two. Just as there's no agreement between the devil and Jesus Christ. We can't sit down and talk this thing out and find common ground and come to a peaceful solution. There is none. We're in the middle of a war. And the devil's trying to keep us captive. We're trying to get back home. And the Lord Jesus now gives us some warnings as to what to look out for on this very difficult journey. It starts out this way. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works. For they say, but do not. Now the scribes and Pharisees were what we would call professionals. I really hate that word when it comes to church matters, because there is no such thing as a professional, but that's what they're called, professionals. These were the ones who had the formal training. They were looked upon by the people of the day as the religious elite. But God saw through the hypocrisy. And God happens to look at the heart, sees what's there. Now the scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. That means that they were teachers in the church. They were supposed to be teaching the words of Moses. He wrote the first five books of Scripture. It's really the Word of God is what we're talking about. And it's not an uncommon thing for bad men to be sitting in good chairs. And that's what happened. The devil infiltrated, so these hypocrites were sitting there in Moses' seat. And so the Lord says, whatever they bid you to do, observe and do. Now, this has to be understood the way the Lord means it. He doesn't mean that they were supposed to, if the Pharisees and the scribes told them to jump off a bridge, they were supposed to do it. He's talking about when they are reading Scripture to you and when they are giving you a correct interpretation of Holy Scripture, of Moses' words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, then follow them. A good chair is not made corrupt by a bad person sitting in it. And the Word of God is not being corrupted just because there are false prophets there. So even when these guys are telling you the right things, then you should do them. But you don't do after their works. Because they said one thing and they did another. They were kind of like people that when they were in the pulpit, they were preaching so well, it's a shame they ever got out. And when they got out, they were living so bad, it's a shame they ever got back in. And yet all of this was camouflage, so a lot of the people really didn't see it. But the Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. And sooner or later, the fruit in the branches is going to show itself. I think sometimes, in some cases, it may not be till the final judgment. Or it may be before that. But wherever we need warnings, we can be sure we're going to see what we're supposed to see. Jesus now lists four things that you and I can look at, four things in these verses that you and I can look at when it comes to false prophets. And the first one is this, that they say and do not. And you find that in verse 3 at the end. They'll talk a good game, but they don't live that way. They like telling other people what they're supposed to do, but the problem is that they don't do it. And a lot of times, you know, you preach as much by how you live as you do by how you talk. Now, you get right into a family situation. The father and mother can tell their children how they're supposed to be living. But if the father and mother aren't living that way, the kids are going to pick that up real quick. And if you try to teach your children not to steal, and they see you going out and stealing, what message do you think is really going to come through? Is it going to be the words you said or the actions that you did? And then finally, it seems to get down to this, that your actions speak so loud, we cannot hear your words. That's finally what you had to throw at the scribes and Pharisees. And in a true faith, that really is a true faith, is going to show itself in the way you live. You cannot separate faith and life. You really can't do that. Now, I know that when you look at dogmatics, they draw these nice little boxes, and this is faith, and this is justification, this is sanctification, and all that sort of thing. But you can't draw boxes and separate these things. It's kind of like dissecting a frog. You can do it. You can cut them into pieces and look at each individual piece, but when you do it, the frog tends to die in the process. It's the same way it is with the Bible. Instead of cutting it up into sections and looking at each little section, read the thing verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Read what God is telling you. Start right at the beginning and go right on through, and you'll come out all right. Now, the second thing is, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their little fingers. It kind of sounds here like they're adding to the Word of God, that they're giving us things that God hasn't really given us, and yet they themselves don't want to get dirty and do the dirty work themselves. And I suppose there are different applications for this. And I guess as you read through this and you look at the experiences you've had in your life, you can find one application after another. There's maybe in little different areas. One of the things that I think of when they talk about laying heavy burdens on people is what I call a human traditions, or what the Lord calls that too, the human traditions. It seems like every church body has something that goes back in their history, some little thing that they gear in on and try to bind them on the backs of the people. And finally, a tradition can become the equal of the Word of God and even above it. Finally, I don't care what the Word of God says anymore as long as you keep the tradition. And how often didn't Jesus thunder against the people of his generation, keeping the tradition of the elders, which finally ended up going right smack dab against the Word of God? A lot of times it happens that way. Now, not that there can't be good traditions, there can be, but a lot of times it goes the other way. And the tragedy is when these things are introduced by church people. And you know, there's an old story, now you've probably heard this one, I'm sure, it's the story of the Trojan horse. And it had to do back in ancient history when the Greeks were attacking the Trojans. And the Greeks had this powerful army, and they were coming up against the city of Troy, which had very high walls. And the Greeks fought and fought and fought and fought to try and get in that city, and they couldn't do it. The city was just too strong for them. And the Trojan warriors were too good of fighters for them. And so finally, the Greeks withdrew, got back in their ships, and they sailed out on the sea again. But before they did that, they made a large horse out of wood. The inside of it was hollow. And they hid some of their warriors inside that horse. The rest of them got in ships and pretended like they were sailing away. They only sailed out a short distance. Then they started coming back. The Trojans came out and thought that the Greeks were gone. And they saw this horse out there, and they thought, man, that'd be kind of a nice trophy of our victory. So they took that horse and they pulled it inside their city. Well, that night, the bottom of the horse was opened. The Greek warriors came out from the inside of the city now, opened the gates, and the other Greek warriors had come back, and they came into the city, and the city was destroyed. There's a lesson here. Sometimes it's more effective working them from the inside out than it is from the outside in. And the devil has learned this lesson very, very well. Generally, people don't expect to find heathen people in church settings. And especially you don't expect to find wolves in sheep's clothing sitting in the power positions in the church. That's where it happens. The devil's not stupid. He knows how to do this. And every once in a while, you know, the closet will open and a whole bunch of skeletons will fall out. It wasn't too long ago that you maybe remember this organization is called PTL. It meant Praise the Lord. And Jim Baker was there. Jim and Tammy Baker were the head of it. Sounded like a real Christian group. Money was coming in from all over the country. People were supporting. I knew people who were supporting this. And then all of a sudden, he saw what happened. Adulteries involved, and scandals, and siphoning off money, and a whole bunch of things. People were shocked at this, and you shouldn't be shocked at this. This has been the history of the outward church. The devil likes to work from the inside out. Number three, here's another thing about hypocrites. We're going through this a little fast because the rest of the chapter is going to go into more detail on this. But look at verse 5. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. These were things that they had Bible verses written on that were around their eyes. The closest thing I could come to describing would be like these things that horses wear. What do they call them? Eye things, so they block out things from their vision. And so these people would wear them on their eyes, and the Pharisees made great big ones so everybody could see them. Enlarge the borders of their garments, do everything to be seen, and love the uppermost rooms at the feast. That gets into the next part. But the point is, what they did, they didn't do for God. They did in order to be seen by men. Now, the Lord told us before how we should do our good works. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. And you see a big contrast here. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord says this, "Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them." Now, sometimes when you do good works, people are going to see it. You can't help that. I mean, sometimes it's going to be seen. That's not what the Lord is talking about. He's talking about don't do them to put on a show for other people. That's what he's talking about. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father which is in heaven. The scribes and Pharisees didn't care about any reward in heaven. They wanted to look good in the eyes of men, and that's exactly what they did. And it's possible to do that. And the Lord says to them, you know, if you want the praise of men, you've got it. But that's all you're going to get. What is a Christian supposed to do? Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. And that's what they were doing. They'd get trumpets out there and blow these trumpets. Everybody would hear them and come running, wonder what's going to happen. And then the Pharisees would start giving out alms. And everybody thought, man, are these really good people. Really good people. But their hearts were rotten. Jesus said, when you do your alms, don't do it that way. Don't put on a show for others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. And your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. You don't do it for the wrong reason. You do it out of love for God, first of all. And you need to be secret about it. And you can be sure that even though nobody else knows, you've done it. Your Heavenly Father will. And the promise is He's going to reward you openly. What you've done in secret is going to bear an open reward. Remember that. Pharisees didn't get it because their motive was different. The fourth thing we find out about them, verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, it's not wrong to sit in a chief seat. Somebody has to sit there. But the thing that's wrong is to crave it and to go for it and to love these greetings in the marketplace which they fed on. This was human pride. They liked to be looked up to by the other people. That's what they were going for. And there you know, the heathen have a saying, power corrupts. And a lot of times that's true. And so these guys liked the power spots. They liked to be in the limelight. That's what they went for. A lot of times, you know, in the congregations I've had in the past, sometimes we'd have to have, you know, members of the church council or members of the board of elders. And some people, you know, you'd ask them and they'd say, yeah, I'll do it, you know, right away. Other people would say, I'm not worthy of that. You know, I want to pray about that first. These are the ones you want. It's the ones you want. The ones that don't feel they can do it. The ones that feel they're not worthy of it. the ones who want to pray about it before they give you a decision on it. Those are the ones you want. The volunteers saying, "Oh, I'll do that. I can do this." You know, it's not the ones you want. But that's what the scribes and Pharisees were. They were right up there in the front. Now, what impression do you get when we read the final verses here? Look at verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I'm just going to read these through. "Be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth." Now, you think that the Lord here is talking about a family situation, that you're not supposed to call your earthly father, father? Is he talking about that? Doesn't he say honor your father and your mother? Or is he talking about church situations here where you shouldn't call any church leader your father? Why? "For one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." These seem to be titles, don't they? Rabbi, father, master. They're titles that church people seem to manufacture and get in these spots so they can have honor and be looked up to. Watch out for that. I guess when it comes to the ministry, there are two dangers that we face. Number one is to take a prophet too lightly, take him for granted, because a true prophet is the real gift of God. Be thankful for that. But the other is to make too much of them. Give them more honor than what they should have, and almost to the point of worship. And that's what the Lord here is watching against. That's what the scribes and Pharisees wanted. Verse 11, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." That's a good way to judge greatness in the kingdom of God. The one that's doing the most work. The one that's serving. Not the one that's sitting up there being served, but the one that's serving. Remember what Jesus did the night he was betrayed? The very night he was betrayed, remember what he did? He went around to all the disciples. What did he do? Washed their feet. The Son of God. The Son of God did that. He went around and he washed the feet of the disciples and he said, "I've given you an example that you should follow in my steps." Now you look at the church leaders of our day, see how they measure up. I'm not talking about all of them. And I'm not guessing either. Many false prophets shall come and mislead many people. That's what Jesus said. He's giving us a warning. We've got a long journey back home. It's not an easy one. It's a very difficult one. There are dangers all along the way. These are some of the dangers to watch out for. Throughout the whole next chapter, the rest of chapter 23 and chapter 24, a long, long section here. Verse 12, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." I guess if there's one characteristic of the devil and his children more than any other one, if you're going to boil it down to one word, I think that word would be pride. The devil has pride. He's proud. The Pharisees, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. I'm so good. I'm so far ahead of all these other people." That's pride. Truth of the matter is, they're on the bottom. The characteristic of a child of God is humility. No other choice. Pride or humility. Follow the river. Follow the river. You find your way back home. Now let's put it this way for us. Follow the water of life. That's what this book is. It's the water of life. Follow it. And you're going to find your way back home. Now, we're not going to end this sermon here because this thing is going to continue throughout the rest of this chapter and chapter 24. It's all one unit. But we'll close for now with a prayer. Next week, we won't be able to meet. But God willing, 2 weeks from today we will. And then we'll continue with Matthew chapter 23. We're going to look at only one verse, verse 13. Let's study that at home and we'll compare our notes in the sermon. For now, let's have a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for pointing out in very, very clear words to us just what the dangers are as we begin our long journey and continue our long journey back home to you, a journey which is filled with dangers every step of the way. And we pray that we may follow the water of life which you've given us. This is the one way of making it home safely, to meditate upon the word that you've given us, which is able to save our souls and alert us to all the dangers and guide us through the great and terrible wilderness back to you. And we pray that you fill all of our hearts with your Holy Spirit to guide us every step along the way. And we eagerly look forward to the day when we'll be back with you, and at that last great day when the wedding bells will ring and by your grace and mercy you will take us to be your bride and take us with you into your eternal kingdom where there will be no more pain and no more tears and no more suffering and no more death. I pray this in your name. Amen.